Christian parents can often be overheard reminding their children that God is not just a big Santa Claus in the sky. In other words, he doesn't always just give us what we want. While this is certainly true, what if there was a way to guarantee that God would grant 100% of our requests? Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains how praying in God's will changes everything. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Throughout Scripture, we see God depicted as a father, as a warrior, and as a shepherd. But have you ever pictured God in a hard hat and boots? Let's listen as Dr. Boyce leads us through the end of Ephesians 3, which depicts God as a worker.
Bible study is a kaleidoscopic experience, because what we learn as we study the Bible and the experiences we have as we study it are multiple. Sometimes when we're studying the Bible, we are humbled because it reveals our sin to us and we cry out for mercy. Other times as we study the Bible, we are lifted up and thrilled because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as the solution to our sins and holds out the abundance of life in him. Bible study instructs us. Bible study rebukes us. Bible study motivates us to great action. At times as we study the Word, we feel that the lid is being lifted up on hell and we catch a glimpse of how horrible life can be. And at other times we sense that a door is being opened for us into heaven. That last is the experience we have as we come to the end of the third chapter of Ephesians, to this great benediction and doxology with which Paul ends his prayer. Before this, he has been praying for the Christians at Ephesus and for all Christians as well, and his prayer has gone as far as human thought or imagination can go. He's prayed not merely that they might be strengthened and established and be given understanding, but at the very end of it, he prayed that they might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's something that goes beyond even, as we would say, our wildest imaginations. When you get to that point, you are literally standing on the edge of the infinite. And yet Paul isn't satisfied with that, because having prayed in those terms, he now breaks forth in this great doxology, this great praise to God, and says, "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." This doxology, as Charles Hodge once wrote, it is God's power and not our prayers or even our highest expectations that becomes the measure of the Apostle Paul's desire for us. And that is why, as Hodge also said, this doxology has in it more of heaven than it does of earth. Now, when we were looking at the earlier verses, I said that they are something like a prayer staircase. Here is a place where, rung by rung, or step by step, the Apostle Paul leads us up in his great desires for us to be filled to all of the fullness that is possible in God through Christ Jesus. This doxology has something like that too. I would call it a doxology staircase, because Paul, as he begins to praise God for what he can do, just expands upon his basic idea word by word and concept by concept. Ruth Paxson, in her study of this great book of Ephesians, arranges this doxology as a pyramid. And the pyramid is like this. First line, unto him. Second line, who is able to do. Third line, all that we ask or think. Fourth line, above all that we ask or think. Fifth line, abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sixth line, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And finally, according to the power that is at work within us. What I want to suggest is that a passage like this deserves the most careful consideration. Now let's take it one idea at a time. The first idea is that God is able to do something. Paul uses the word poieo, which you often translate to do, but it's a very rich word. One of our dictionaries translates it to make, to cause, to effect, to bring about, to accomplish, to perform, to provide, to create, and so on. That's what Paul says God is able to do. He's pointing to him as a worker. In other words, as John Stott says, he is showing that God is neither idle nor inactive nor dead. Now, I think at this point, by contrast, of what God says in the Old Testament of the idols or the false gods of the heathen. There's a marvelous section in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy in which God speaks of the idols and describes them for what they really are. He says, you know, they're nothing but a piece of wood that the worshiper cut down and cured and carved and sets up in his home and then bows down to. God says they don't have eyes, they can't see, they don't have ears, they can't hear, they don't have minds, they can't think, they can't do anything. They're nothing, he says, but a block of wood. And then there is this great passage in Isaiah 41. It begins in verse 21, where God challenges the idols to do something. It's funny in my way of thinking because he challenges them to do anything at all. Do something good, he says, or do something bad, he says. I don't care, just do something in order that we might know that you're real gods. Why, he says, you can't do anything at all. Here's the way the text runs. Present your case, the Lord says. Set forth your arguments. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen, to tell us what the former things were, that is, if they have a memory, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, that is, if they can tell the future. Declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Ugh, I added that, but I think that's there. You are less than nothing, God says, and your works are utterly worthless. See, according to these verses, the character and existence of the true God is proved by the simple fact that he can do things. And that's what the Apostle Paul says to him who is able to do. Now, take another step up on this doxology staircase with me. Paul begins by saying that God is able to do, that is, he's active. Now he says God is able to do what we ask. Now that's obviously a step forward. God being able to do something significant, that makes him God, at least when he can do what the others cannot do. But God could, of course, as we would say, spend all of eternity doing his own thing with no relationship to us whatsoever. But Paul says it's not the case. This God is not a distant God, an unreal God from the point of view of our experience. No, he says, this God is able to do what we ask. That is, this God relates to us in his activity. This is a great statement about God's ability and willingness and actual activity in answering his people's prayers. Now, we're very cautious in our prayers, generally. And I think I know why. It's because, as James says, we often pray amiss. That is, we pray for wrong things. James spells it out in rather direct language. He says, you pray for wrong things in order that you might spend it on your own sinful desires. We don't like to acknowledge that often, but many of our prayers are like that. And because they're wrong prayers, prayers for the wrong things, offered out of the wrong motives, God doesn't answer. At least he doesn't give us what we want. And so we get cautious in our prayers because, well, if God isn't going to give us what we want. We hold back. We don't want to embarrass either him or ourselves. And yet when you read the sweep of what the Bible has to say about prayer, the thrust of prayer is not that we should be cautious, but rather that we, if we really are seeking God and God's will, should be bold. One of my favorite passages on prayer is in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, where John is speaking of his own experience in prayer, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, I always receive what I ask for." And then he explains why, because he said, "I keep God's commandments and I do what is pleasing in his sight." That's a formula for blessing in prayer. John is saying, if you obey the commandments of God, that is, as you read the scriptures and you read there what God wants of you, and having read that and understood it, you do it. And if in addition to that, as you read the scriptures to understand something of the character and ways of God, you try to seek out what you think would be ways that would please him, that is, things that go over and above those negative or even positive commandments, if you're really trying to do that, John says, then anything you pray for, God will do. There is a great promise. And that is what Paul is saying. He is breaking forth into praise to God, who he says is able to do what we ask. And he wants us to be encouraged by that. And yet it's even more than that. You take another step up on the staircase, and he says it's not only that God is able to do what you ask, God is able to do what you ask or even imagine. That is what you're thinking. You ever had the experience? I'm sure you have, where there is something that you have been thinking about, that you think is the kind of thing that God might want to do. It seems in line with his desires and certainly is not in conflict with the scriptures, but yet you're cautious in your prayers for it because, well, it might be the right kind of thing, but it's not necessarily what God wants to do with you or what he wants to do with you now. And so you think about it, but you don't really pray about it. I do that from time to time. There are things I pray for boldly that I know the scripture wants us to do and promises that God will do for us. Certainly it's his desire that we might have victory over sin. We can pray positively and confidently about that, and we can name specific sins, and God will give us power to be victorious over them. When I preach the word, I pray that God will bless it because he says that's his desire, that his word not go forth void, but that it always accomplishes what he wants it to. I pray for that. I believe that God does that day by day and Sunday by Sunday and month by month. But there are other things that I think God might want to do that I hold back on and don't always pray for precisely in that way. I'm asking whether you ever have that experience. Now, I'm not saying that what I do is right. I probably should be a great deal bolder in my prayers than I am. But I nevertheless do hold back at times, and in a situation like that, it is a great comfort and joy to come to a verse like this. Because this verse doesn't merely say that God knows what we're thinking about, though of course he does. But in the same context in which it is promising that God will answer our prayers, it says God is able to do not only what you ask for in prayer, but even what you're thinking of. He'll do it according to his own perfect will. He'll do it in his own perfect timing. But God knows what you're thinking of. And if you're desiring great things for him, you can find great encouragement in a text like this. Now to him who is able to do what we ask or imagine. And yet, you know, he doesn't just say it that way, does he? The Apostle Paul does not say that God is just able to do what we ask or imagine. He says God is able to do all we ask or imagine, and that's the next step up. That means that God isn't able to do just 99% of what we might request, though that would be wonderful, or that God is able to do 90% of it, or 50% of it, half of what you ask for you'll get. Now, the promise is that if you're asking according to the will of God and obeying his commandments and seeking out what would please him, God is going to do All of it, everything, 100%. Whenever I think of a promise like that, I'm reminded of something my father-in-law told me on one occasion. He was a banker in New York City, and he used to share with me the kind of jokes that bankers obviously tell one another. And one of them had to do with a banker who was a loan officer, which my father-in-law was, and he retired. And in his retirement years, he thought he would open a gas station, which he did. He had done very well in the banking business, but he failed as a gas attendant. And the reason was this: whenever a customer would drive in and say, "Could I have 10 gallons of gas?" he'd reply, "Could you get by with 5? Well, God doesn't do that with us. It's not the case that we come with our requests and say, "Lord, I need 10 of this." And God says, "Well, how about 2? Now, Paul says, God is able to do all you ask or think according to his power that is at work within us. Now, if Paul had written nothing else, that would be a great doxology, wouldn't it? God is able to do. God is able to do what you ask. God is able to do what you ask or imagine. God is able to do all that you ask or imagine. But he doesn't stop even there. Paul says God is able to do more than all you ask or imagine. I'm sure if you've lived with the Lord any length of time, you know that that's the case. Sometimes, as I said, we ask for things that are wrong, and God doesn't give it, of course, because it would be harmful. And sometimes, for his own purposes, God does bring frustrations into our lives. And there are things that we would like that are good that God eventually gives, but he delays in giving. But I'm sure that if you've lived with the Lord any length of time and you look back over your lives, you would conclude that on the whole, God, in his answering of your prayers, does not merely what you ask for, but, well, he gives you much more than anything you could possibly ask for or even imagine. That is undoubtedly true of the biblical characters. You take a character like Abraham, man of God who walked with him for many, many long years. I don't know what Abraham would have thought God was promising to do with him when God first called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God said that he was going to bless him, and he was going to make him into a great nation, and he was going to give him a land. And we know, because of the way the story unfolds, that it had to do with the coming of the Messiah and a great spiritual progeny. But I suppose that at the beginning, Abraham wasn't thinking along those lines. Abraham would hear that word nation, and he would think, well, nation, that's people, a large clan, a land in which they live. I suppose he would have thought, God is going to make me into a sizable body of people living on the earth. And, of course, God said that he was going to do it through giving him a son, and it had to do with the promise of the son. Now, we know that that was a trial for Abraham. He had to wait many, many long years, well into old age, at a time when he and Sarah were beyond the age of being able to conceive or give birth to a son. And he waited, and God blessed and gave him the son, and all that was wonderful. And we know, moreover, that after that first son was born, Abraham had other children. He had 6 children that are mentioned in the first verses of Genesis 25, and then God multiplied his household so that even before that, when his nephew Lot was carried off by the 4 kings of the plains and he mustered his troops, he had 318 trained men. All that was a fulfillment, and it might have been the kind of thing that Abraham would have expected. But you know, God's answering of his promises to Abraham went far beyond anything that Abraham would have thought in those early days. Because it wasn't merely the fact that he gave him a son, you see, Isaac, the son of the promise. No, Isaac became a figure of Christ, the Messiah. It was the promise of the Messiah, and through his experience with his son, Abraham began to learn something of those spiritual realities. And although it's true that God made Abraham into a great nation physically, the real blessing was not merely in the blessing of the establishment of the Jewish nation, but the fact that God gave him spiritual progeny, those who would come from Jew and Gentile to faith in that Messiah, Jesus Christ, and would make up over the whole scope of history the great family of God gathered from every nation and every tongue and every kindred. These are the ones who are as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sand of the seashore. If we called Abraham to be a witness, Abraham would say, God is able to do more than all I could possibly ask or think, and he did it in my case. Or again, we think of Moses. Moses was called by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't want to do it. He felt that he wasn't adequate to the task. He'd failed once. Beside that, he couldn't speak eloquently. And God said, well, I'll go with you in power. What's that in your hand? A staff. Well, God said, throw it on the ground. He did. It turned into a serpent. God said, now pick it up by the tail. He did. It turned back into a staff. God said, I'll do that when you get to Egypt. He said, take your hand and thrust it into the fold of your garment. He did. He pulled it out. It was leprous. He said, now put it back in. He did. He pulled it out. It was made whole. And so Moses said, all right, I'll go. And he went. And I don't know what he expected to happen. I suppose he expected resistance on the part of Pharaoh. And he expected to use the miracle of the staff and the hand. But could Moses at that period possibly have expected the fullness of the plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptian nation, turning the waters of the land to blood and sending a multiplication of frogs and gnats and lice and plagues on the cattle and the blotting out of the sun and finally the killing of all the firstborn so Pharaoh let the people go? Could he have anticipated the miracles in the wilderness? As God brought forth water from the rock and sent down manna from heaven and provided the cloud that overshadowed the people to protect them and guide them during the years of their wandering, I'm sure that Moses would never have expected all those things. And if we would call Moses to witness, we would say, Moses, is God able to do what you ask? Oh, he said, not only is God able to do what you ask, God is able to do more than anything you could possibly ask or imagine. Or I think of David, the shepherd boy, the least in his family, the youngest of the sons, sent out to take care of the family's sheep. God anointed David to be the king of Israel, and David was a great man. He waited for God to establish him. He didn't try to seize it by himself. And God did establish him and made him a great king, gave him a great name, and prospered Israel under his rule. But you know, you come to that marvelous scene toward the end of David's life, and God is promising blessing on him. And God said to David, I'm going to bless you in such a way that through your descendants, he meant the Messiah ultimately, your throne and your kingdom is going to be established forever and ever. And David, in his response to God, admits that that is something beyond even the imagination of man. David says, how can that be? It's not according to man to be established in any way forever and ever. All things human pass away. All kingdoms fall. But David was a man of faith, and he said, if that's what you're going to do, so be it. You do it, and the glory be to your name. David would have confessed in a moment that God is able to do more than all we can possibly ask or imagine. And so I put it to you, have you experienced that of God? Don't you want to learn that about God? Don't you want to live so closely to the one on high that as you pray and as you live and as you look to see what God is doing in your lives, you begin to experience that God really does do even beyond your greatest desires? Well, I say, we've gone pretty high up that staircase. You get kind of giddy at these heights. And yet there's one more step. Paul says, to him who is able to do not merely all or more than all we ask or imagine, but unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. This is one of those cases in Scripture where Paul coins a word. He wanted to say something that the Greek language didn't even provide a word for him to say. And so he invents the word. It's a long one, as you might expect. Huper ek parisu. It's translated abundantly more, superabundantly more, and so on in various versions of our Bibles. Now you ask the question, how Can it be that God will do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine? We can understand how God will do more than we ask or imagine because we think small. And even if by the grace of God we should be giants in the faith as Abraham, Moses, and David were, still, even in their cases, you wouldn't say that what God did was immeasurable. It might take a long time to describe it. It might take longer to measure it if you could, in a literal sense, weigh it out. But it's not immeasurable. We can say, if we had time, in detail, and if we had the information, precisely what it was that God did. We ask, is Paul just using hyperbole at this point? Doesn't he really mean it? Is he just fishing around for language to say something that is magnificent but has no ultimate basis in reality? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is that you have something very similar to this back in the second chapter in verses 6 and 7, where he uses not the word immeasurable, but the word incomparable. And where he says this, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see, what he's talking about there is not this life, but he's talking about the life to come. Paul is talking of eternity. And because eternity is infinite, God is literally able to bless his people and answer their requests and enrich their lives immeasurably. Because since you can't measure eternity, you can't measure the fullness of the gifts of God to his people in eternity either. You see, I'm sure that he is saying here in verse 20 exactly what in other language he said in verse 19. He prays that we might know this love that surpasses knowledge and that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of the eternal, infinite, almighty God. Well, I suppose we have a tendency when we get to the end of a doxology like that to pull back timorously and say, well, that sort of thing may be true for the giants of faith. It might be true for Abraham, and maybe for Moses and David and Isaiah and some of the others, but these aren't words that are meant for me. Paul doesn't allow us to get away with that, because notice what he says. Having talked about these great things that God not only is able to do but will do, he brings it right home to those to whom he's writing. He brings it home to us by saying that all of this is according to his power that is what? Already at work within us. In other words, he says, this is not some experience that's reserved for eternity, if perhaps you might be one that enters into it then. Or this is not some experience that is reserved for some elite class of Christians. But he's saying, look, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is in effect a resurrection from the dead. The power that worked in Christ to raise him from the dead physically is the power that works in you to bring you from the dead spiritually, and it is in accordance with that same power. That is the same essence of that power, that God is going to do these things, not only in this life, but continuing throughout all eternity. In other words, you see, he says, if you're a real believer in Christ, if you're really saved, if you've been brought from death into life, then you already know that power at work within you. And it's in accordance with that power that God is able to do these immeasurably great things. The doxology ends as it must end, with the ascription of praise to God. To him be glory. John Stott says in his commentary, and says rightly, all the power comes from him, so all the glory must go to him. And it certainly shall. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great text. We thank you for these great promises. And against them, we must confess, we measure our own paltry understanding and weak spiritual lives. How can that be, our Father, when the resources are infinite? Why are we so weak? Grant us grace to draw close to you and draw upon that power already at work in those who are your people. And by our Christian walk, and especially by our prayers, as we desire to be useful to you and be what you would have us be, that we might experience more and more and more to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.